Amen. If you could find Ephesians in your Bible or your Bible app, it's in the New Testament, one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. This is to the church in Ephesus, and we're in a series called Fully Alive, and we're seeing here, of course, where life comes from. It comes only in and through Jesus Christ. That through Him, we can have life, and we can have life abundant. We can have life to the full. We find ourselves in the middle of chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 24, where Paul is speaking in the past tense about something that has already happened if you are someone who is in Christ, if you're someone who is a Christian, who's put your faith in Christ. He speaks in the past tense about something that's happened, that you have been brought from the old to the new. But there's a problem. The problem is that the old habits die hard. That even as those who have been made new, we can often go back to old ways and walk in old paths. And so Paul urges us, he compels us in this passage, to put off the old and to put on the new. So let's read that together. I'm going to read for you Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, and then we'll unpack it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. This is God's word. There's really two parts to this message from Paul, and so there's going to be two parts to my message. It's really this: off with the old and on with the new. If you remember nothing else, then remember that. That's the big idea this morning. Off with the old and on with the new. So first, off with the old. He says in verse 17, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, who are Gentiles? That was the term for pagans, heathens, people that didn't follow God, that didn't believe in God. And Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that's primarily made up of Gentiles, but these are Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ. And so Paul is reminding them that you have been called out of that world, out of that culture, out of that way of life. And so you should no longer walk in the same ways as the Gentiles walk. You shouldn't have the same habits of thinking and habits of life and ways of acting and responding to circumstances as the world around you does. But there are so many ways in which, now that you are in Christ, you are to be distinct from the world around you. What Paul's going to do next is he's going to unpack what the unbelieving heart is like, what life is like for an unbeliever. But before we look at that together, you know, I just want to point out a danger here. There's a danger that we can look at these verses and look at the life of unbelief and just sort of, you know, cross our arms and shake our head and say, yeah, that's right, you know. You tell them, Pastor, you tell them, all those sinners, how sinful they are. You tell the world how worldly they are. You know, SMH, I'm shaking my head at the world. And, you know, we can have this air of self-righteousness about us. But what Paul is writing to remind us of is that if this is no longer you, then that's only by God's grace. Okay, it's only by God's mercy on you that He rescued you. Okay, we don't get to well ourselves up with pride and take credit for any work that God has done in us. Not only that, but the Bible says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed unless he fall. And so even as Christians, even as those who have been made new, we've got to be careful. We've got to be on guard. Too many of us don't take the danger of sin seriously enough. We don't put up our defenses or even offenses against sin. And of course, Jesus is there fighting those battles for us, and we have the Holy Spirit. But too often we are just complacent. Instead of battling sin, we get comfortable with it. We settle for it. We get cozy with it. As the wise Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If you're not killing sin, if you're not putting to death sin in your heart and in your life, it's going to kill you. It's going to take over you. And in the same way as the other theologian, Pink, saying, I am a hazard to myself. Don't let me get me. All right, that's a good word. It's a good line. I'm a hazard to myself, okay? I got to watch out for myself or I'm going to get me. We've got to be on guard. So don't, as we look at this, don't look down your nose at anybody else and don't think that you're not vulnerable. So what does Paul say? He says in verses 17 and 18, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. At the root of an unbeliever is a heart that is hard. Hardness of heart. This means there's an obstinate refusal to acknowledge God. A stubbornness. A refusal to admit that God exists. And to submit to his authority that is due to him. In Romans 1, Paul has a passage that parallels this one in many ways, and he unpacks these ideas even further. In Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What the Bible teaches us is that there's really no such thing as an atheist, not really. Because God has revealed himself to everyone. He has made his presence known. Everyone knows that he's there, but in our sinfulness, we suppress that truth. We deny it. We want to ignore him, deny him. And Romans 1 goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's a foolishness of heart. The Psalms say that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Those are the words of a fool, to deny that God exists. You know, we talk about the elephant in the room, right? The big thing that everyone knows is there, but nobody wants to talk about, whether it's in a relationship or a family or a home or a church or whatever. Well, do you know who the elephant in the universe is? It's God. God is the elephant in the universe. And people want to suppress and deny and act like he's not there when he's made himself known in the majesty of his creation and the glories of his providence. He's in every room. He looms in every conversation and every world event. He is at the center of all things. But there's a hardness of heart that leads people to say, no, I'm going to deny this God who isn't there, right, in foolishness. It's sad, it's foolish, and it's also futile. It says here there's a futility. It says in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's a futility of mind and a futility of life apart from God, because the thing that we were created for, we have lost. And we can only find satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment in knowing God, and that we've lost that relationship. And so we try and we try and we try to get anything that we can to satisfy the thirst in our souls. But it's futile. It's like the gerbil running on a treadmill thinking he's getting somewhere. And he's getting nowhere. And then we give ourselves away to never-ending pursuits of comfort, trivialities, silly things to distract us or to make us feel better, seeking meaning and purpose in life. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, said this a few years ago in a speech. He said, they did a study. Would you rather be president of Harvard or Justin Bieber's personal assistant? And of course, by 3-1, people would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant. Though to be fair, I asked the president of Harvard and she would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant. Whatever's fun, right? Whatever's entertaining. You follow your desires wherever they take you. You approve of yourself as long as other people seem to like you. This secular world may look like Kim Kardashian and vulgarity, but I'm telling you, it is a river of spiritual longing. Even people that don't think they're spiritual are swimming in a river of spiritual longing, whether they realize it or not, that we crave satisfaction, we crave fulfillment, and we're looking and it's desperate and it's sad because it's a futile search without God. The overworked career man who just keeps giving his life away to his career to fill the emptiness in his soul, but there's never a finish line. There's never a finish line. The teenage girl who gives her body away to young boys because she's thirsty and she thinks that their affection will satisfy her soul, but it doesn't. The real estate agent who needs just one more sale, then I'll be happy. Just one more sale, then I'll be content. But it's never enough. The sad thing is, you know, the thing that we desire the most, which is meaning, it's gone apart from God. If there's no God, how do you even have meaning? How do you have meaning in your life? You're just a chance biological occurrence. You know, and one day, according to this worldview, that all this whole universe is going to be gone and forgotten with no one left to remember it. So how can you even have meaning and significance in a world like that? It's futile. There's a hardness of heart, there's a futility, and there's a recklessness of life. It says in verse 19 that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Yes, the sinful heart and mind, it's going to work its way out into a recklessness of life. One translation says, they stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desire. And yet what we think of as freedom, that I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to do what I want, and we think that freedom is actually bondage. We're just putting heavier chains on. We're just getting weighed down even more. Romans 1 elaborates, again, back to Romans 1, on what this can look like. It says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's right, Pastor, you tell them, you know, that world, that evil world. No, this should be a mirror. We should look at this and say, that's me. That's me, apart from God's grace. I'm a wreck, and I need Jesus. You know, we tend to focus on external behaviors. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, there's a reason why he didn't just warn against dangers like adultery. He warned against lust in the heart, that even lust in the heart is like an acorn, that if it takes root and sprouts, can grow into an oak tree or a forest. And yes, it can lead to behavior. It can lead to adultery or pornography or whatever it may be. And so we have to be on guard against even those things that we think are harmless. You may read that passage in Romans 1 and say, well, that doesn't sound like me. That's not describing me. I'm not like that. But what if all of us had our internet browsing history exposed and made public for everyone to look at and see? What about our Facebook private messages, our Instagram searches, our emails? What if that was all laid bare for the world to see? Would we be so proud about not being like the rest of the world? Or would we say, wow, man, you know, I'm no better, and I'm no different. I need God's grace. Those are the old ways. And listen, I'm convinced that Cross Creek will never become the church that God wants to make us become until we hate sin the way that God hates it. until we're disgusted by it the way that he's disgusted by it, until we're offended at it the way that he's offended by it. What it is, it's thinking that we're going to find life in things of death. Forgive this analogy, but imagine you're going to walk up to a beautiful woman and give her a hug and a kiss, and you walk up and hug her only to realize that she's dead and she's a rotting corpse. And I know that's disgusting, but that revolting image should be how we think of pornography or lust or cheating on our finances at work or burdening, holding a grudge of anger in your heart, which Jesus said is no different than murder as far as its danger. If we aren't as disgusted by sin as that, we're not going to become who God wants us to be. We're fooled by illusions and mirages. We think that this thing of beauty is going to give us life, but it's not a thing of beauty. It's a thing of death and decay and rottenness. That's what we need to open our eyes to. Satan wants to deceive us. He wants to blind us. So pray that our eyes will be open to see things as they are. The metaphor here of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's the metaphor of clothes, right? That the clothes that you wear can identify you in many ways. Well, imagine if you will, a prisoner. He's been in prison for 20 years. And every single day of his life, he's worn an orange jumpsuit to let the world know that he is a prisoner and that he's a criminal and he's paying his time in prison. Well, then he gets out. He's paid his dues and he gets to start a new life. He gets a new home and he gets a new job. Do you think he's going to show up on his first day of work in an orange jumpsuit? No. He's not going to claim that as his identity and his new life. That's who he used to be. And yet that's what we do constantly. It's like we're putting chains back on when we walk in the old ways. And God wants us to know this isn't who you are. This is no longer who you are. It's no longer your identity. You have already been made new. So why would you put that orange jumpsuit back on? Paul says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self." Let me ask you a question. How do you think people change? How do you think people change? How do you think people stop doing these things and start doing these other things? You know, what's required for real change to happen? For many people, they would say, well, the key is rules. The key is accountability. The key is greater discipline. But listen, rules do not have the power to make you new. Rules do not have the power to change you. You may know the name Bill Gothard from the evangelical world in the last few decades. He spent an entire career building a ministry on rules. Thousands of people came to his conferences to hear his rules for how to order a home and lead a family and parent your kids. Well, that was all well and good until a few years ago when over 30 women came out saying that he had sexually abused them as minors. That's what a life of Christian rule-keeping will get you, okay? That's the fruit that will produce. What about the Amish? The Amish have said, we're going to separate from the world. We're not going to be stained by the ways of this world. We're going to withdraw and have our own life, our own culture together. And boy, have they got rules. But you may know that there's multiple reports of incest in the Amish community, even bestiality, unthinkable acts. That's what a life of rule-keeping and discipline will get you. Rules don't make you holy. Rules don't make you pure. Rules don't have power. The only thing that has power is a collision with Jesus Christ, a collision with his grace. That will change you, and it will change you from the inside out, so much so that your very affections will change. The things that you want will change. The things that you find pleasing, the things that you find life-giving will change. And yes, it will lead to behavior changes, but you don't start there. We're told here in verse 22 that we get new motives. It says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The old ways, those deceitful desires, right? Desires that we think are for good and for life, but are actually for death and for ill. We need our desires changed. We need to be renewed. And when we are, we're given new motives. Being a Christian isn't about stopping doing bad things and starting doing good things. If it were that easy, if it was about that, that would actually be easy. If it was just, I'm going to stop doing these bad things and start doing these good things. It's about getting a whole new set of motives, a whole new set of desires. It means repenting not only of those bad things, but repenting of the reasons that we do the good things. You know, there's all kinds of good reasons, or there's all kinds of wrong reasons that you can do good things. Do you realize that? You can look great on the outside, and there's all kinds of wrong reasons and wrong motivations for doing what you're doing. For example, fear. In every church in the world today, there's someone sitting in a pew who's there out of fear. They say, boy, I better get my act together and start going to church because I don't want to go to hell. You know, I don't want God to be mad at me. And they're there because they're afraid. But, you know, fear can get you results. It can get you behavior modification, but it doesn't change you, does it? We do this all the time as parents. We try to motivate with fear. Well, we say to our teenagers, don't be sexually active because you don't want to get pregnant or get somebody pregnant or miss out on this opportunity or not go to college or get a reputation. And you know, maybe you can produce results that way, but you're not producing interchange that way. We need different appetites. Not just fear, but pride. Right next to that person in church who's there out of fear is someone who's there out of pride. I'm here because I'm one of the good people. I'm one of the good people that gets, you know, to church every Sunday. I obey God and I read my Bible and I pray. I'm not like all those other sinners out there in the world. Back to parenting, you know, we can parent that way. We say, well, don't behave like that because we're better than that. That's how those people act. We don't act that way. We aren't those people. And we motivate out of a pride. Right? Or we can heap shame or guilt on people. Coaches can do this in sports. Come on, you bunch of sissies. You know, yeah, you can do that. You can get results that way. You can get points on the board that way. But you're stripping people of their dignity and you're not actually changing anything on the inside. It's not a new self. You know, people look at America and a generation or two ago, you could have told people about ethics and morality, especially sexual ethics and sexual morality. You probably would have gotten a lot of the same answers about what's right and what's wrong. And yes, that's changed in the past generation or two, maybe the past 50 years. But what's changed isn't that people change on the inside. What's changed is a bunch of external social pressures. We didn't have new selves before. We had cultural expectations and behaviors before. And we accepted that instead of new selves. Do you get that? Do you see that? If there's not an interchange, you don't have change. Sitting next to that person in church who's there out of fear and they're out of pride is someone who's there simply out of a gratitude. And they say, man, I messed up. Man, I'm broken. Man, I can't get my act together. But you know what? God loves me in Jesus. And I don't know why, but here I am. And I sure am thankful that he does. And, you know, I'm just here because I love him and I want to be with him and with his people. And there's not a fear there. There's a restfulness there. Security in who I am in Christ, that God loves me and nothing that I can do can change that. And there's not a pride there. There's a humility. I don't deserve this. And yet here I am. God loves me. Those three people may look pretty much the same to you on the outside, but on the inside, everything is different. One pastor said that he had a man in his church who was so well regarded by the church community and by the community around him as this utmost example of Christianity. And they were in the Deep South, and he had adopted two African-American children. And just the example of that was, and the praise that he got for that. Well, one Sunday, this pastor was walking off from preaching, and this man was sitting there weeping. He said, what's wrong? What's got you down? The man said, I've realized that I didn't adopt these kids because I love them. I realize that I adopted these kids because I love the way that people look at me with admiration because I did it. I love the reputation that it gives me. I love the way that people think of me as the true Christian because I did this. But you see, someone that really knows God's grace is someone that can say, you know what, I'm going to adopt because I've been adopted. And I want someone else to experience what I've experienced in Christ. I'm going to love because I've been loved lavishly by God, and I'm going to share that love. I'm going to give because I've been given to abundantly by God, and I just want that to exude from my life. It's completely different. A renewing of the mind. Not only new motives, but a new identity. It says in verse 24, to put on the new self. And he's speaking in the past tense that this is something that's already happened to you if you're in Christ. You're a new creation. God wants you to know that you are not who you once were. You have a new identity, a new name. That you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. No more guilt, no more shame. All of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. This is who you are now, and that should change the way that you think and behave and respond to everything. St. Augustine, the old Christian theologian and pastor from the early church period, told a story about himself. He admitted that he was, before meeting Christ, that he was a sex addict, and he was promiscuous. And then after he met Christ, he was traveling, and he went to a town that he hadn't been to before. And one of his old mistresses rushed up to greet him. And he was, polite and friendly, but he was standoffish. You know, he didn't embrace her the way that he had before and go off with her. And so as he started to part ways, she was confused, like, what's going on? Maybe he doesn't recognize me. And she said, but Augustine, it is I. And this is how he responded to her. He said, I know, but it is not I. I know who you are, but I'm not the same anymore. I have a new identity. I am a new person in Christ. And he moves on. When we get a new identity, it helps us think about ourselves differently. It helps us think of our circumstances differently. We are children of the beloved King. So when you get, for example, that unexpected bill in the mail and you look at it, there's an old way to respond to that, the Gentile way. And that is stress and anxiety. And what am I going to do? How am I going to pay this off? I got a good job. Blah, blah, blah. That's the old way. The new way is, cool, my father's got some work to do because he said he's going to provide for me. And so I can't wait to see what he does to bring in this money that I need. I am a son, I'm a daughter of the Heavenly Father, and he's going to provide. It's a whole new identity. It's a whole new way of thinking. Or, your child gets caught with a DUI. There's an old way of responding, a Gentile way of responding. And that is, what are you doing? Do you know how you're making me look in front of my friends? This isn't who we are. I don't want our family to be known for this. Hey, that's the old way. The new way of responding is, hey, this is pretty awesome because the Bible says that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens. And, when stuff like this happens, it shows me, it reminds me that God loves my child. Sometimes he disciplines them. And you know what? This is an opportunity for me to just wow my kids. Because they think I'm going to come down hard on them, and I'm going to come alongside them and say, you know what? I could tell you all kinds of stories about how I could have been arrested for stuff that I did when I was a teenager. And I'm going to pour out grace on them. And I'm going to tell them, you know what? We're both just sinners that need grace. You're no more of a sinner than I am. Do you see how it changes everything? It's a new identity. It's a new self. A new way of responding to what life brings us. It's also a new way of life, verse 24. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is righteous, he is holy. And yet, as his Spirit works in us, he will shape us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we will not walk in the old paths, but we will walk in new paths, paths of righteousness, paths of holiness. And God, we have a dad who says, you know what? I love you, but in my house, you still don't get your way. I still have house rules. And it's because I love you. My laws are good. My ways are right. this way of life is what's best for you. These boundaries are not here to punish you. They're here so that you would know life to the full. Because our Father knows what's best. I heard a story about a public school in Pennsylvania where there was a large playground at the end of the property. And the neighborhood, though, started growing up around the school. There's more and more traffic, more and more busyness, and so there was some concern about the safety of the kids as they went out to the playground. And so the school put this huge fence around the playground, really tall with barbed wire to keep the kids safe. But the parents didn't like it. They're like, it looks like you put our kids in a prison, in a penitentiary. You know, what's this all about? And they complained. And so over a course of time, there was a battle between the parents and the school board, and eventually the parents got their way, and that fence came down. Well, lo and behold, the next day the school was in session. What do you think happened? If you think that a kid got hit by a car, you'd be wrong. What happened was they went out there and saw all the kids had huddled themselves into the middle of the playground out of fear for the cars around them. You see, the fence around the playground gave them the playground. It gave them the whole playground to enjoy without fear. And when God gives us fences, when he gives us boundaries, so that we can enjoy his creation as free children without fear, without worry. He says, here's my creation for you to enjoy. I set you free to go enjoy it according to my design, according to the patterns that I've made that will give me glory. That's the God that we have. His ways are good. They're for our good and for his glory. This is the mission that God has called us to be a part of. Seeing people become children of his that are full of joy, they're full of life, they're full of freedom, not in fear. We're not those people that go, oh, I'm so afraid, I hope I don't step outside of God's will. Come on, give me a break. No. God loves setting his children loose to play and to have fun and to enjoy his world and to enjoy life with him as he makes all things new. Well, how do we get there? It's by learning Christ. It says in verse 20, that is not the way that you learn Christ. And literally it says, you did not learn Christ that way. And in the ancient Greek, this verb learn was only ever used to talk about an object, like learn a book or learn a body of truth or body of knowledge. It was never used in regards to a person. And yet here, it's applying this word to Jesus. You have learned Christ. You've learned a person. You've encountered a person. This is what will change you. This is what will make you new. Look at Jesus. Behold him. Look at him doing for you the opposite of what we're called to do. We're called to cast aside that old corrupted nature and to walk in newness of life so that we could be made beautiful and perfect and glorious. Well, Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was perfect and beautiful and glorious. But that he set all that aside to take on a human nature, to take on weakness, and on the cross to take on the sin and the punishment that was due to each of us. Why? So that we could be made beautiful. Jesus made himself weak and ugly so that we could be made pure and beautiful and holy and free. And through faith in Christ, we are not covered in guilt and shame. We are covered in the righteous robes of Christ. That's the Savior that loves you. No one else loves you like he loves you. Your spouse doesn't love you like that. Your kids, your parents, your family. He loves you more than any of them. Infinite, unimaginable love. Look at Jesus. Learn Christ and let it change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you in humility, just acknowledging our sinfulness, our weakness, our brokenness, that we, even though made new, walk in the old ways according to deceitful desires. I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, that you would wake us up, and that you would keep us on guard from Satan, from the enemy, from the evil that's in this world, but that also the sin that still resides in our human nature. Would you sanctify us? Would you purify us? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk in new ways? not to earn your favor or your love, but because we've already received it lavishly in Christ. So I pray that we would have a restfulness in that, that we would be awed by that, and that we would worship you because of it. Truly change us, change our affections, change our desires, change our church, Lord, that we would walk in the fullness of the freedom and joy and new life that Christ has come to give us. And through us, would you also change our community and change the world for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, in whose name we pray. Amen.